To the church of God that is in Corinth.
To those sanctified in Christ Jesus.
Called to be saints together with all those who in every place.
Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And that there be no division among you.
But that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
For just as the body is one and has many members.
And all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ.
For in one spirit we were
all baptized into one body.
For the body does not consist of one member, but of many.
As it is, there are many parts, yet one body.
If one member suffers, all suffer.
If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. If I haven't met you yet, you're here for the first time. My name is Nick, one of the pastors here. Thank you for joining us on this Father's Day. Shout out to all you dads out there. Happy Father's Day. We're looking at 1 Corinthians. If you've been with us for the past couple weeks, you know that we've been journeying through Paul's letter to the early church at Corinth, and there was a problem that Paul's addressing in this letter, and that problem was this division, this rivalry that had come about through the Corinthians' love of Greco-Roman ideals and wisdom and philosophy, and that had infiltrated their thinking. And so the remedy that Paul gives, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, so if you have your Bibles turned, we're going to be looking at all of chapter 3, so giddy up. But the remedy that Paul gives in chapter 3 to this disease of division that had infiltrated the church at Corinth was a full dosage of their identity in Jesus Christ and the implications of that. Because for the for our identity, as we you know talk about identity, it's cliche, but it's true. It's not, our identity is not just about who I am, but whose I am. And five times in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, "You are God's. You are God's beloved infants, God's field, His building, His temple, and God's heirs." And this truth about who you are and whose you are changes everything. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to pray. And I've been fighting a cold for the last couple of weeks, and so sorry if my voice gives out. Just pray that Jesus take the wheel here, all right? So I'm going to pray, and we'll dive in here to 1 Corinthians 3. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your posture of grace towards us. It's undeserving, and it's unending, and it's just blown away during worship of the work that you have done on our behalf. You are such a good Father to us, and you've gone to such great lengths to shout and to scream at us of your love and your grace and letting us know that we are yours. We are in Christ. We are your beloved sons and daughters. And nothing and no one can separate us from your love for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I ask, Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence here. And I ask that you would peel back the curtain or the veil that's blinding us to see our true identity in you. And help us to see and to know and to truly believe the goodness of this gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Spirit, come in power, do what only you can do. And I pray that Jesus, that you would increase and I would decrease up here. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, first thing we're going to be looking at is verses 1 through 4, where Paul tells the church at Corinth that you are God's infants. And look at verse 1 and 2 with me. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready." So if you were here last week, we looked at all of chapter 2, and in chapter 2, which led up to where we're at today, Paul discussed the indispensable role that the Holy Spirit has to play in the life of the Christian in revealing the very depths and thoughts of God. And he ended chapter 2 in verse 16, the very verse leading up to where we're at now in chapter 3, verse 1. In verse 16, he said, "But we have the mind of Christ." That the Christian life is the life lived in the power and the wisdom, not of man, but in the indwelling Spirit of God. And then there's a transition here in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "But." He says, he ended chapter 2, and he says, "We have the mind of Christ." But then he transitions. He says, "But," in verse 1, "I could not address you as spiritual people." I could not even address you as those who have the mind of Christ, are reliant on the Holy Spirit's wisdom and power, because you are still, in a way, in the flesh. But he doesn't stretch it all the way and say you're not Christians. He's saying you don't. It's not that you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's that you're still living and moving and having your being in the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit, right? And I love what he says. It's kind of like a backhanded compliment. He calls them infants in Christ, right? He says you're infants. This is where you're at, but you're infants in Christ. You're God's infants. And then he says so much so that I couldn't feed you solid food. Right, and I still can't feed you solid food. We're still in diapers, and we're still having to feed you squeeze pouches, if you will. We haven't graduated to goldfish yet. And so, what does this infancy look like? What does this infancy look like? There's always obviously a ton of debate. Maybe you've heard sermons where you know this infancy looks like us not having a knowledge of God's word or knowledge and all that stuff. And that's not necessarily what Paul says here, particularly to the Corinthians. He says it is their behavior that is the mark of their infancy, and it's behavior that doesn't align with the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what he says. Look at verses 3-4. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And what he's saying there essentially is like, Corinth, like this is not high school, right? This is not a popularity contest. Like, y'all know how high school worked, right? You had the cool kid and the cool crew, and they all rallied around that one guy, and then you had the other clique over here, and they followed this guy so much so that at lunch you couldn't go sit with this person because that wasn't your crew, and your whole crew would question you if you sat with that person. I was homeschooled, so I have no idea how that worked. But y'all know what I'm talking about, right? And that division, that strife, that jealousy, that gossip, that worldly mindset had infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ. And it's antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ reconciling and redeeming all people of all nations, tongue, and tribes, and popularity to the Father, right? That's the work that Jesus Christ came to do, this Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that's the situation at Corinth, is that their beliefs and behaviors were more aligned with the Greco-Roman world than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operating with the exact same ethics and ideals and values as the world rather than the mind of Christ. And how often, sadly, tragically, does this culture that we live in the 21st century have more say in our lives and maybe even in our church than the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? May the Holy Spirit reveal to us the ways that that is happening. May we repent this morning. But the consequence, Paul here talks about a consequence of their infancy. The consequence of their infancy was tragically, it was missed opportunity. That's what he says. The consequence of their infancy was missed opportunity. If you look at verse 2, he says, both in the past and even now, I cannot feed you solid food. I still have to feed you milk. You are still in diapers. You still need milk. We cannot move on to the next thing I have in store for you. He's saying you're missing out on what could have been because you aren't maturing in your faith. And so I grew up and I played ice hockey. This illustration is going to be great because I know that none of you played ice hockey or even watch ice hockey here. I had the privilege of being trained by this lady Wendy, and she was a power skating instructor for some of the Washington Capitals. So she's kind of a big deal in the Reston Ice House club, if you will. And I had the opportunity for a season when I was like eighth, ninth grade to get power skating instructions from her. And our first lesson, what she does is she times you, right? Do that lap around the rink, and boom, that'll be our metric. And everything we do will build upon getting that time to decrease your lap around the rink. And after the first lesson, she gave me homework. She said, in a month, I want you to do this every single night. Otherwise, you're going to sit at your bed, and this is all you're going to do. You're going to do 50 times on each. You're going to roll your ankles like this, counterclockwise, like Mr. Miyagi, right? Wax on, and then go the other way, wax off. She said, if you do that every single night, 50 times, both ankles each way, she's like X amount of seconds off of your lap, guaranteed if you do that, okay? And me being a punk eighth grader, ninth grader, and not knowing the immense privilege I had to be trained by her, I did it once that night, and then I felt kind of stupid and foolish. I was like, this is There's no way I'm doing this. There's no way I'm doing this every night. And then I just went to bed. And so I saw her again in a month, and we had the next lesson. And she says, "Hey, did you do the homework that I gave you to do?" And I didn't say it to her, but I was like, "Oh, you were serious about that? I don't know, you're serious about that." No, I was like, sheepishly, I was like, "Oh, I did it for a little bit, but I didn't really do it." And you should have seen the look on her face. Like, she was mad. She was angry. I mean, she was like, wait. She's not used to people telling her no, right? You know, you don't play with Wendy when she's, you know, when she's giving you these power skating lessons. And it was also a disappointment, because she realized that I cheated myself and I missed an opportunity. I missed an opportunity. And wow, let there be AC. I missed an opportunity. And basically what happened was, she was saying, "Listen, we have to go back to the first lesson now. Everything we do builds upon each other. And you want to do all the flashy stuff, like work on your slap shot and your stick handling skills. I got news for you. If you can't skate fast enough to get the puck, you're never going to get the slap shot down. You need to strengthen your weak ankles." That's where that small fundamental thing, strengthen your ankles, don't have weak ankles. And that's the key to power skating. And then we'll work on all the flashy stuff, but it builds upon another. So I had a whole nother lesson plan, but in fact, we're going back to the lesson that we had to talk about in the beginning. And that's what's happening here at Corinth. Paul's saying, "Listen, this letter could have looked a whole lot differently, right? Like if they were not infants in Christ, stunting their growth through division and strife and jealousy, Paul, this letter to the Corinthians could have looked a whole lot different. It could have been like strategy on evangelism, like how to break through into the Greco-Roman culture of Corinth and all that stuff, or encouragement or praise. But instead, it's Paul trying to clean up their mess." And going back to the fundamentals of the gospel, they missed an opportunity. They missed an opportunity. And how sad of us in our infancy, that literally comes from, I would say, lack of desire to grow or mature in our faith, that we miss all of the amazing things that God has in store for us. Like, that's one of my biggest fears as someone who loves Jesus and rests in his righteousness alone, is that, am I missing out on more that God has in store for me because I'm too busy playing over here with whatever this world has to offer, right? Like, it's a missed opportunity, right? Like Nick, what else does God have in store for you? Are you willing to step into that, or are you too busy, you know, in your infancy? And it may not be said of us. What about us? What about our church? What about our spiritual or emotional maturity? Are we still rolling around in our cliques? Is there still jealousy in our hearts? Is there rivalry here? May the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, is freedom, and it is unity. It draws us together. If we're here today and we have beef with somebody, or we avoid people, we just don't like certain people in the church, that's the spirit of the enemy, not the spirit of Jesus Christ. He encourages us and calls us to be reconciled, to love one another. That's behavior that's not lock in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's actually worldly wisdom, right? And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So Paul encourages the Corinthians as he kind of does an audit on them. And he's saying, "Hey, I've done an audit of your church. Here's where you guys are at. You're still on this maturation process of the Christian faith. You're still infants, but you're infants in Christ. You're still God's little babies. He loves you. He sent me and Apollos and some of these leaders to still feed you what you need, milk. Like, he's still going to nourish you. He's not going to abandon you. But listen, you're infants, so rest in Christ's standing, but also know that so you can be willing to take those next steps of faith towards what God has in store for you." And then he shifts gears here, and he says, "But you're not just infants. You are God's field or God's garden." And look at verses 5-9 with me. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And the question we want to ask is, well, why is Paul sharing this illustration? And essentially what he's doing here is he wants to minimize the work of Paul. He wants to minimize the work of Apollos and magnify and exalt the work of God in the life of the Corinthians, right? Paul wants to decrease, and he's using an illustration to show them. And he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? So a little bit over a year ago, I had the opportunity to meet a pastor from Russia. He was over here for a little bit. A friend brought him over, and I had the privilege of talking to him. And he's one of those guys that, if you didn't tell me he was a pastor, I would have thought he had ties to the Russian mafia, You know what I'm talking about? Like some of these Russians, I don't know, like I have an Eastern European kind of blood run through my veins, if you will. Like half of my family is from the Ukraine and that area, if you will. So I've encountered some Russians, but there's this swagger that certain older Russians have, right? It's like, I don't care. Like shoulders back, like I don't care, right? And that was this guy's like swagger. Like nothing like seemed to faze this guy. And so I asked him, you know, like we're always losing our minds here in regards to politics and leaders and all this stuff. And I asked him, I was just curious, he's like, hey, what's the Russians' perspective on Putin? Like, what's your guys' perspective? Like, I have my perspective. We in the West have our perspective. What's the Russian perspective on Putin? And I kid you not, this is like verbatim, almost his reaction. He goes, who is Putin? like swagger. Like, who is Putin? He will come. He will go. Like all of Russia's leaders and the kingdom of God will advance across the face of the earth. Who is Putin? That's what he said. And I was like, who is Putin? What are you talking about? He's the most powerful, like, evil man in the world. What are you talking about? Who's Putin? And this guy had his grandfather locked up in jail for decades for preaching the gospel in Russia. His dad was in jail for preaching the gospel. And it's probably where his trajectory, too. And he goes, who is Putin? Who is that? Who is that guy? That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that's our attitude when we try to exalt and magnify a mere man, right? A blade of grass that is withering is soon to pass away, right? And compared to the majesty, the power, the wisdom of God, who is Paul? Who is Apollos, Corinthians? Stop following us, right? Like for three chapters, it's like Paul is like horse in the mouth and he's saying, please unfollow me on Facebook. Like, stop it. Like, we don't want followers, that we're not in the business of raising followers. We're in the business of boasting in Christ alone and pointing you to be followers of Jesus. You guys are completely missing the point. It's madness. It's laughable for you to, and he uses this illustration, to you to say you belong to a mere laborer in a field. Say you follow a mere water boy. That's all Apollos is. He watered a lawn. Right? What did I do? I threw some seed of the gospel, right? In weakness and fear, with shaky hands, I threw the seed of the gospel. Who gave the growth? Who should you be boasting in? Who should you be exalting and glorifying? It wasn't me. It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't Peter. It's God who gives the growth. It's God who gives the growth. Stop following us. And side note, as I was preparing this, I just thought through this, just thinking through this illustration that Paul used of the people of God being God's garden, his field. What an agonizingly slow process, right? Like plant a seed. Like some of you gardeners, or for me in the spring, my garden, my front yard was all weeds, and so I did like weed and feed. But here's the news with weed and feed. If all your yard is green because of the weeds and it kills all the weeds, you don't have a yard anymore because it's all dirt because it killed all the weeds. So I was that neighbor who had so I had to reseed, like, you know, throw some seed in, and then it took like months, if not weeks, for that to like finally grow. It's a patient, slow process, and so it is with our sanctification, right? So it is with our maturation as Christians. Paul's saying, hey, we're not microwaving hot pockets here, right? It's not like I put the hot pocket in the sleeve and then Apollos hit the timer to one and then boom, like you guys are mature Christians. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying it's slow. If you've gardened before, you know, or in this agrarian society, it could take years until you see any fruit from the seeds you sow. And isn't that the case with parenting? Isn't that the case with our efforts to share the hope of Christ with people? We're going to plant seeds. We might not on this side of eternity even see the fruit of that. But may we plant those seeds in faith in our kids' lives, in our marriages, their friends, with our neighbors who don't know Jesus. And Paul here sharing this illustration of that. It's God who gives the growth. Stop worrying about Paul and Apollos. He anticipates a potential response. And their potential response to the Corinthians after sharing this, after they're hearing this read to them, could be, well, Paul, if God gives the growth and it's all his work, then what's all this huffing and puffing about, bro? Like, lay off us. Ease up on us, man. If it's all the work of God in our lives and in growing his church, then eat, drink, and be merry, right? We will not be held accountable for what we do inside or outside the church. God gives the growth. Eat, drink, and be merry. What's all this huffing and puffing about? Paul anticipates that, and he shares another illustration of their identity, another implication of their identity in Jesus. And he's saying, you and I are God's building. You are God's building. And he says this in verses 9 through 15. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So if you do a quick recap of what Paul's saying here, he's saying, Corinthians, you are God's infants, and he cares a lot about your maturity and your nourishment, and you're also God's field, his garden, and his grace to you because he cares for you, because he loves you. He's going to send leaders and laborers to tend to you. Thank God for them, but don't worship and follow those guys. And listen, now you are God's building, and just like any builder, he cares immensely how his building is being built. God cares about how Christian leaders and how Christians build up his church, right? Right? Like if you ever hired a contractor to work on your house, you just hand him the keys to your house and say, yeah, man, do whatever you want to up to any code or standard. You want no chance, right? And sometimes contractors will do that, right? Whether you want them to or not. But the exhortation in verse 10 is this: let each one take care how he builds it. Divine sovereignty is God who gives the growth, never cancels out human responsibility. Never cancels out human responsibility. And he shares this illustration of us being a building. And the exhortation is, let us then give careful thought to how we serve this great God and how we build up in love and serve his great church, his building. There's three things that he kind of draws out from this. He says the church is to be built up on the foundation of Jesus Christ, built up in the way of Jesus Christ, and built up so that it will thrive in the coming day of Jesus Christ, right? And so he talks about foundation. And Paul says here, there's only one foundation. That's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this foundation sets the course for the entire building, right? There's only one foundation. It's this heralding of this good news of what this crucified Messiah has accomplished for all of the nations, right? It's this beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which was foolishness to the Greeks, right? Foolishness to those in Corinth, but it's the wisdom of God. And that's the foundation. That's the banner that the church rests under, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's only one foundation, and we build upon that foundation. If that foundation is off a little bit, it sets the course, right? It sets the course for the entire building. And what Paul here, I believe, is saying to the Corinthians is, listen, he's saying, this is the foundation that I laid in Corinth when I came to you, when I was with you for a year and a half, right? It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only foundation to the church. And now what you are trying to do is you guys have rented some jackhammers, some safety goggles, some hard hats, some vests, and you're trying to dig up the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified because the Greco-Roman world doesn't take too kindly to that message. You're trying to dig it up and take those chunks of concrete and throw them out and then relay this beautiful foundation for the church called man's wisdom, right? That's what you're trying to do, and it's foolishness. It's foolishness. There's only one foundation. And it's this gospel. It's who Jesus is. That's why we boast in him alone, right? We don't follow man. We don't follow Paul's, Peter, or Paul. We follow Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the tragic part about the church at Corinth is it seemed as if the Greco-Roman world had more to say in how they did church and how they lived their lives than Jesus Christ. And there's one foundation, one banner that this church rests in and camps under, and that is the banner of Jesus Christ and him crucified, who he is and what he's done for us, right? We'll boast in Christ alone, his righteousness, not our own. There's no better news on the planet than this Jesus Christ and him crucified, and all the implications of being in union with him, of trusting in him. Literally, the world is ours because of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. And then Paul talks about materials, right? He talks about the foundation, and then he talks about the way the church, the way Christians build upon this foundation. And he talks about gold, silver, and stones versus wood, hay, and straw. And basically what he's saying there is a simple contrast between building materials that are expensive and durable, right? Versus that which is cheap and flammable, okay? And what he's saying there is when it comes to building up the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, there are no shortcuts. There is no dishonesty. There is no cutting corners, when you're tempted to adopt the ways of the world and maybe against your gut do some things that you know aren't right, but maybe for the sake of the gospel say, no. That's not how this church is built up. There's no going around the blueprint or going around the plan, even if it looks the same for a long time, has that facade. What Paul is saying here is that there's a coming day that will disclose how you and I built up the church. There's a coming day that will disclose what? Just our external actions? Yes, but I say more than that, our internal motives. Internal motives. Like if you've been reading our community Bible reading plan, we've been reading a lot through Paul's letters, other letters to other churches, and he always goes back when he talks about his calling, always goes back to his heart and his motive and pointing them to the fact that God will be the one who judges. We love you with sincerity. As a mother loves her kids, that's how we love you versus some other people who are peddlers of God's word, who are in this game because of greed or they want approval of man or they're trying to win a popularity contest. Let it not be said of us is what he's saying. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 2:3-8, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." We're going to be building up the church with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, not with any attempt to deceive or be dishonest with you. We're going to use the materials we should be using, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and build up this church in the way of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." That there's a day coming where our motives in ministry is going to be revealed, right? All the bells and whistles and all the ways that, you know, Christian leaders or you as believers have served your neighbor and loved the church and also it's the heart of the matter, right? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus always takes it back to our motives, to our heart. We never came with words of flattery, as you know. We're not with a pretext of greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles. And then he goes on to tell how he was gentle among them like a nursing mother. And for the sake of time, I'm going to continue here. But all that to say is this, is that God cares so much about you guys. God cares so much about his church. He doesn't want shady contractors building his building, right? He wants it to be built with integrity, with sincerity, with honesty on the foundation of Jesus Christ and in the way of Jesus Christ, even when the world is completely opposed to that, right? Don't let the wisdom of the world change our game up. Don't let the way of the world, the wisdom of the world, change your message. Don't let the way of the world change how you relate to your neighbor that was short with you and complain about that tree in the yard or whatever. Jesus says, go and love that neighbor. Go and serve him. Go, let's outdo one another with zeal and hospitality and love. That's the way of the gospel, right? Don't let the world have more say than this Jesus Christ, right? And him crucified, because there's a day coming for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Yes, on the day, we boast in Jesus Christ, his righteousness alone. And yes, in another unique way, you and I are going to be held accountable for what? For how we stewarded the grace that was given to us. Did God's grace, did we receive it and say, oh, I love this gospel and this grace. This is so amazing. And did we receive that in order to be generous and share that? Like, we've been entrusted with something. This talks about this, I believe, in 1 Peter 4. We've been entrusted with the good news of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to be called an account to is, how did you steward that which I gave you, right? How did we steward this beautiful grace that God has given us? And so a couple questions to search our hearts would be, one, in regards to this building illustration, that we are God's building, would be one, are you here today? And my challenge would be to you, are you here today and are you even building God's church? Is that even on the forefront of your mind, right? Like do a fearless moral inventory and see, hey, is a lot of my time spent with things of this world? And often it has to be done that way, right? But where is my heart? Is my thirst, my hunger, my passion to advance the kingdom of God and serve this great King Jesus? Or is it to build my own kingdom, right? And then secondly, if you already are serving and striving after Jesus, ask the Holy Spirit to come and search your heart in whatever you're doing, right? Whether it's serving a kids ministry or a community group leader or up here preaching, Lord, what's my heart? What's the motive? Reveal that, Lord. Reveal that so I can repent and know what it looks like to lead and to love in sincerity and in faith. And so he transitions from this and he ups the ante, right, with this next illustration. He says, yes, church, you are God's precious building. He cares a lot about how his building's going to be built up, and we need to give careful thought to that. And then he ups the ante. He says, it's not just that you're God's building, you are God's temple. God's temple. And this is what he says, verses 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And you are that temple. The significance of the temple throughout Scripture is the place where heaven invades the earth. It's the place where the infinitely holy God chooses to dwell with sinful, finite man. The temple is the pinnacle of the gospel. The temple is God with us and us with God. God has called us in order that we can call upon him. And from Genesis to Revelation, this motif, if you will, this story of redemption is centered around God being with his people in the garden. And then you look at the design of the tabernacle and the temple. It was modeled after the garden. And then Jesus comes and he says, in Jesus, the fullness of God's glory was pleased to dwell. Jesus was a temple. And now the New Testament church, we are the temple of the living God. His Spirit indwells us. And there's a day coming when we all, where heaven literally is going to invade the earth, and we're going to inherit the redeemed, restored new heavens and new earth right here. And God is going to be with us, and we're going to be with God in perfect peace and unity forever, right? That's the significance of the temple. This is huge, right? Huge. Like the way this all ends for the believer is not we all escape out of this earth as it's being burnt to the ground and say, thank you, Jesus, we're out of here. No, it's the story is God coming back as he's redeeming. Jesus Christ, the work that Jesus Christ did was reconciling all of creation back to God and restoring it back to God's original intent in the garden. That's how this plays out, the new heavens and earth coming down to this earth. So it's a profound truth, right? And with every profound truth, it has profound implications. Corinthians, this holy God lives inside of you. Yes, in a mystical way, his Spirit indwells you, and he cares a whole lot about what goes on inside of his temple. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 5, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. And the image we have here that Peter gives is like, brick by brick, you and I corporately are the temple now of God, right? The place where his glory dwells. And kind of like Jenga, each brick is inextricably tied to the other. And so there's two implications I want to hone in on here of that, is that this idea that I can do what I want as a Christian in my private life because it has no public consequence. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. You and I are bricks being built upon each other. If I go rogue as a brick, what happens? Yeah, it either collapses or it shakes things up and it weakens the whole structure. And we see that time and time again, unfortunately, in the news with well-respected, beloved leaders. And God bless them, man, but they fall and then churches just self-destruct, right? If this is true, that we are living stones stacked upon one another, everything you do in your private life has ramifications, sweeping ramifications for the church as a whole, right? And then secondly, if we're God's temple, we don't call the shots. You are God's. You are God's temple. You are not your own. This is what Paul says in a couple chapters later in this letter. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Like, hey, let me repeat this to you in case you forgot. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. There's this idea in our culture that has infiltrated the church is that I'm autonomous.
I can choose to do whatever I want, say whatever I want, and behave in any way I want because I am my own. And the Christian ethic is no. You are God's, and you are God's temple. And in his grace to you, he's given you, listen, the best gift he could ever give to you, the indwelling life of Christ inside of your heart, changing your life. And he's saying, how are you stewarding that gift that God has given you? That's what he's saying. Is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, listen, is the guest of honor wherever we go, church? He is. Does he get a vote on which miniseries we watch? Does he get a vote on what music we listen to when we're working out? Like I was convicted by this recently. I was a Walking Dead fan, okay? There it is. Cat's out of the bag, okay? I used to watch The Walking Dead, and I watched one finale, and I was like, my soul was like hurt. Like, I just felt like the Holy Spirit was like crushed, or my soul was crushed by like what I just saw. It was just so violent. And I just had this thought. I said, and then Lord, in his grace to me, revealed this thought to me, was this idea of, what are you subjecting me to? Like Christ was crushed for the sins of the world, this violence, this whatever it is that we're watching, he was crushed, and you're getting entertainment from that? And not only that, you have the Holy Spirit within you, and now you're watching that? You're forcing me? Like, if Jesus walks in on the Game of Thrones season finale and says, hey, Jesus, plop down. Hey, I don't care what you say. We're watching this, right? Not to be meddling, you know, all up in your business, but, right? Let's just give careful thought to that. Because here's what stuck out to me as I read this. Like, it talks about God destroying people who destroy his temple, right? That's like harsh. That's like severe. And I was thinking to myself, why is that consequence so severe? Like, destroy God's temple, both us individually and us corporately, the church, and God will destroy you. Well, I had this thought. We all protect what we value, right? God values you and his temple and his church so much that if anyone would come and destroy his temple, the place where his glory dwells, that man will be destroyed. Is what the text is saying, right? We protect what we value, and the consequence is severe. Listen, because destroying the temple of God is the chief end of the devil. That's what the devil's in the business of doing, is destroying the temple of God, and shame on us when we do the devil's work for him. Right? That's harsh, but shame on us when Nick Muttersdale just does the devil's work for him, the devil can just sit back, pop popcorn, and say, hey, sweet, yeah, you know, do what you want. This is great. And then two, what does this look like corporately? Well, the spirit of the enemy wants to divide us, right? That's what was happening at Corinth, right? He wants to destroy God's temple. You and I, corporately living stones, gathering together in unity, despite our differences, under the banner of Jesus Christ, and he wants us to gossip. He wants us to have judgmental minds towards each other. He wants us to avoid certain people that we don't get along with. That's the work of the enemy. Are we doing the enemy's work for him? Or are we, under the banner of Christ, seeking unity and reconciliation here and loving and laying down our lives for one another? That's what Paul's saying here. The reason this is so severe is that the enemy is the one who destroys the temple of God. And tragically, the people of God are really good at doing the devil's work for him sometimes. Right? And I'm preaching to myself up here. These are hard words, but it's a profound truth, but there's profound implications. May we know that we have a beautiful gift to us. And in this context, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is admonishing the church. The context of that is they were uniting themselves with prostitutes. And he's saying, how can you, having the mind and the spirit of Christ, unite that with that? And so my challenge would be a heartfelt reflection on where we're at this morning. And may the Holy Spirit in his kindness and his grace call us to repentance. So there's a better way for us to live than that. And the Holy Spirit gets a vote. God protects what he values. He values you, church. And lastly, I'll conclude with this. We are God's heirs, verses 18 through 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone of you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So Paul's just doing a recap here. He's going back to the basics. He's going back to lesson one to the Corinthians. Stop boasting in the wisdom of man. That's God's foolishness. And then he says this in verse 21. So let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men is what he's saying. And so if we were to stop right there and you're hearing this at Corinth, a potential response could be, oh, here's why we shouldn't boast in man. I get it, is that, you know, we're infants in Christ. Boasting in man is what infants do. You and Apollos are just God's servants, his laborers, his builders. All of us are God's holy temple, and we're called to live exalting and honoring and thanking and praising this great God and not man and not man's wisdom. Got it. That's why we shouldn't boast in man. But Paul goes a step further, and look at how this chapter ends. He says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. It's easy for us to gloss over insane verses like this. And I was in my office, and I was studying this. I literally was like, I was staggered. I was like, stunned. I was like, whoa. This cannot mean what I think this means. I had to do a ton of research, and I was like, does this mean what I think it means? Because I almost couldn't, it was almost too good to be true what Paul was saying. I even had to talk to Jeff about it, and I was like, Jeff, hey, man, does this mean what I think it means? You know, like, let's talk about this. And it does. All things are yours in Christ Jesus. Why? You are God's beloved children, beloved son, beloved daughter, and if you're his kids, you're heirs to his entire estate. And when daddy owns the world, you get the world. That's what he's saying. And look at, follow his logic. All things are yours because you are Christ. And Christ is God. In Jesus Christ, there's this beautiful thing called adoption, right? Like, we're adopted into the family of God. You are his kids, and if his kids, then heirs to whatever is the Lord Almighty's, right? Is what I'm saying. Look at what J.I. Packer has to say about this. It, speaking of adoption, teaches us to think of our hope not as a possibility, nor yet as likelihood, but as a guaranteed certainty, because it is a promised inheritance. The reason for adopting in the first century world was specifically to have an heir to whom one could bequeath one's goods. So too, God's adoption of us makes us his heirs, and so guarantees to us as our right, we might say, the inheritance that he has in store for us. We are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Galatians 4:7. I love this last line. This is beautiful. Our Father's wealth is immeasurable, and we are to inherit the entire estate. The prosperity gospel has nothing on this. It doesn't. Prosperity gospel is weak. It's weak, church. We're always worried about winning the Mega Millions and buying all those tickets. That's child's play to what God has promised to the saints, right? Literally, this is what he's saying. Is we boast in Jesus Christ because look at what he's done for us, right? Look at what he's done for us. Not that we would idolize this or worship this, but that we would not boast in man, but boast in Jesus Christ because he's literally giving himself and giving the world to us. To us, undeservingly. Jesus Christ on the cross inherited our filth and the forsakenness of the Father that we deserve, right? Like, the question that we need to ask ourselves was, you know what? What was our inheritance before Jesus Christ died for us? Have you ever stopped and think about that? Like the what if? Like, what would my life look like if not for the grace of God manifested in Jesus Christ and him crucified? Have we thought about that? Have we given careful thought to, holy smokes, eternity separated from the goodness of God, left to myself and my filth and my sin, and God could not go to any higher length than saying, let me take all of that filth, all of that sin, all of that forsakenness so you can inherit a fortune of my grace, my mercy, my love. Oh, by the way, the world, you're going to rule with me. You're going to reign with me in the new heavens and the new earth. Death has no say over you. You do not belong to Paul. You do not belong to Cephas. You do not belong to Apollos. You belong to Jesus Christ and him crucified. You're God's heirs, right? This is the truth of the gospel. I love what J.I. Packer says. It's a promised inheritance. It's a guaranteed certainty. And church, how silly of us when the small things, compared to the wealth and the greatness of our God, it's the small things that always trip us up in our walk with God, right? In our faith, like you're here today, you're facing a financial crisis or marriage crisis or whatever it is. All things are yours in Christ Jesus. There's a day coming when this is going to, we're living in the already not yet. There's a day coming when all of this is going to happen. It's certain. Why? Why? Because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Your Father literally died to give you His Son and Himself and also the world. That's what Paul's saying here. This is our inheritance. May we leave here. May that truth sink down and be tattooed in our soul so we leave here knowing our identity in Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done for us. And may we need not look anywhere else. That's the message to the Corinthians. We need not look anywhere else than this Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so with that said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard to believe the truth of your gospel because it's almost too good to be true. And there's a caution in our hearts where we almost don't even want to speak and say certain things because we don't want to speak that which is not true, Lord. But this is the goodness of your gospel. This is what you have promised to your beloved sons and daughters, that you are a good Father and you do not give us bad gifts or you do not withhold anything from us. You who gave your Son, will you not also give us all things? And so may we just be blown away by the power of your Spirit stirring in our souls to help us not just know, but to truly believe and to feel and to experience your heart and your posture towards us on this Father's Day, that you are the Father who loves us immensely and gives to us and gives good gifts to His children. So thank you, Jesus, for you, for all the things that you've accomplished on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. So thank you, Jesus, for that. And we pray that you would be magnified and glorified in our lives today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.